Belgic Confession, Article 21. The satisfaction of Christ, our only High Priest, for us. We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting High Priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he hath presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction, by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins, as the prophets had foretold. For it is written, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and numbered with the transgressors, and condemned by Pontius Pilate as a malefactor, though he had first declared him innocent. Therefore he restored that which he took not away, and suffered the just for the unjust, as well in his body as in his soul, feeling the terrible punishment which our sins had merited, insomuch that his sweat became like unto drops of blood falling on the ground. He called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And hath suffered all this for the remission of our sins. Wherefore we justly say with the Apostle Paul, that we know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We count all things but lost and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation. Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice, once offered, by which believers are made perfect forever. This is also the reason why he was called by the angel of God, Jesus, that is to say, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. So far, in our studies on Christ's atonement, from Belgic Confession, Article 21, we looked at seven false theories. We covered those seven false theories in the first 2 weeks, and there was a handout and a chart in connection with that. In the last 2 weeks, we looked at three vital characteristics of the cross. Number one, it is objective. That is, Christ's sacrifice was offered to God, not the devil, or to mankind, or the creation, but to God. Secondly, Christ's atonement is substitutionary. He stood in our place and in our stead. And third, Christ's atonement is penal. He was punished for our sins in our place instead. Penal substitutionary atonement offered to God. Tonight we're going to look at different views on where or when Christ made his atonement, the time or place of the atonement. And we have a new handout. Has everyone got a copy? This new one? Good. Okay. First place or time when some reckon Christ made his atonement is, and you can write this down if you have a pen and want to do this, this would go in the first box in the top left corner, the incarnation. So, the incarnation. According to this view, Christ's atonement, his saving us, was effected 33 years before the cross. The atonement didn't take place outside Jerusalem as such, but in Bethlehem, or better yet, in Nazareth, when Jesus was miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And this is the view of one of the seven false theories we looked at in the very first chart. This one here. Can anyone work out which of the seven from a previous night? The mystical theorists To understand this and this mystical theory, I want to ask you to put away all concrete, clear thinking just for a moment. Pretend you're a mystical theorist. And try and think as abstractly and theoretically as possible. I know this is difficult. Now, in the Incarnation, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Eternal Son, takes to himself a human nature. He assumes it in personal union with himself. Right? That is, you could say, God becoming man. Then, they abstract this and say, God is entering humanity. Kind of a vague statement. God enters humanity in Jesus, and by humanity they mean every human being. See? So in the Incarnation, when God becomes man in Jesus Christ, God doesn't just enter that man Christ Jesus, or rather God isn't personally united in the person of the Son to that human nature. But God enters humanity, every human being. Even though every human being, better phrase this, even though most human beings don't even know it or believe it. The only people who know it are a few idealistic philosophers who are interested in these sorts of things. So everybody is, God enters them through the Incarnation, even though they don't know it and they're not even changed morally and they're still sinful. So man's salvation, according to this theory, is not what happened at the cross in Judea, outside Jerusalem. It's what happened in the Incarnation in Galilee, inside the womb of the Virgin Mary. So how would you criticize that theory? Where would you start?
Atonement demands blood sacrifice. And there's no blood sacrifice in that.
No, there isn't. And Scripture keeps talking about the cross. We know nothing but Christ crucified. Christ dying on the cross. We preach Christ crucified. We glory and boast in the cross. The Lord, Galatians 3:13 says that he suffered for us on the tree. The Incarnation is the means to the cross, where especially the atonement was made. Let's turn to the second proposal. And this time I'm going to start not with the time or place, but the second column, with the advocates. We're going to speak here of the Mormons. The Mormons. Does anyone know what the distinctive view of the time, place of Christ's atonement is according to the Mormons? Where do they say especially Christ made atonement?
Hell?
Hell? No, but that's a good guess. Begins with G.
G?
Gethsemane. Gethsemane. There's an article I read earlier today by a Mormon writer, and he said, and he's a Mormon, this isn't just my take on it, he said that if you asked a typical Mormon, or if you asked 100 Mormons, the majority of them would say, if you asked them, where did Jesus make atonement? He said, and one would assume that he would know, he said that they would probably say, Gethsemane. According to the more official presentation, to the theologians in their midst, they would say it was both Gethsemane and the cross. So that's what you put down in the first column under my number two there. They would say it's both Gethsemane and the cross. They would formulate it like this, that Christ began his atonement at Gethsemane, and it ended at Calvary. If you were to ask them, and this is even the more learned ones in their midst, which one's more important if you have to pick one, Gethsemane or Calvary? Well, sometimes in their formulation they'll say Christ made atonement at Gethsemane. Sometimes they'll say he made atonement at Gethsemane and the cross. Then sometimes they say Christ makes atonement at the cross. So that isn't in itself conclusive. But there are other Mormon quotations from various Mormon authors where they compare the two, Gethsemane and the cross, and they say it was primarily, or more so, or especially, or principally, or particularly, which of the two?
Gethsemane.
I'll give you a few quotes. Brigham Young University professor Robert J. Matthews. It was in Gethsemane, on the slope of the Mount of Olives, that Jesus made his perfect atonement by the shedding of his blood, more so than the cross. Here's Mormon apostle Bruce McConkie. In reality, the pain and suffering, the triumph and grandeur of the atonement took place primarily in Gethsemane. Do you want a few more quotes, or is that enough? I'll give you one more. This is Marion G. Romney. I wonder if he's a relative of the runner for the US presidency. Marion G. Romney, a member of the first presidency, that's of the Mormons, not the US, observed that Jesus suffered the pains of all men, universal atonement, of course, all the cults hold that, which he did principally in Gethsemane, the scene of his great agony. Here's another one. Our church believes that Christ's crucifixion was an important part of the atonement, but we believe that a more important part was that he suffered for our sins in the Garden of Gethsemane. Wow.
Is there any reason for those
findings? Okay, so both Philip and Mary have asked, why this emphasis on Gethsemane? Where did they get this from? And I think yours is a very natural question, because it arose in my mind too. What's the logic of this? What's the sense? And so I was reading the material, and I'll say this much. One way of approaching it is, remember, we're dealing here with a cult. And we're dealing here with a cult which is particularly gross in its heresy. I mean, Mormonism has so much wrong that it's hard to believe that all human beings will become gods, that we will copulate in the world to come and inhabit through our offspring all the planets of the entire universe. We're saved by works. We have their idea that a marriage only really counts if it takes place in a Mormon temple. We have the holy underwear. So you would expect, with a crazy theory like that, that they're going to say all sorts of other nutty things. And then there's a second thing, that those religions or cults that are off, because the cross is the center of the Christian religion, they all have to attack that. It's an area in which they're always wrong. But none of the material that I read specified why. But I'm going to make a guess. It seems to me that the Mormon writers were particularly impressed by the great event in Christ's life in terms of the agony and the pathos of it. But that's all that I could see. So if any of you are talking to a Mormon, or through your own reading, or if there's anybody who listens to this on the internet or through the box sets who know the answer to this one, let us know. Okay, let's critique and evaluate this position. Is Gethsemane included in Christ's atonement? Belgic Confession 21. Is Gethsemane included in Christ's atonement? Read the first paragraph, and probably near the end of the first paragraph. Does paragraph 1 mention Gethsemane? It does. It does. In the Green Book, beginning from the third line from the bottom of the first paragraph, insomuch that his sweat became like unto drops of blood falling on the ground. That happened at Gethsemane. And Christ's sufferings on Gethsemane were penal. He's bearing the wrath of God even then. But yet the cup which he drank is the cross, which is even worse. He's bearing more punishment then.
Was he suffering there at Gethsemane before? Was it God's wrath being poured out upon at that point and then that it's fought until the cross comes? Is that your sense?
No, I'm saying it was Gethsemane and the cross, and between then, Gethsemane and the cross, and even more than that, but I don't want to run too far ahead of myself and spoil it all for you. So Gethsemane is included in Christ's atonement. He is our substitute in Gethsemane. He's bearing our punishment, substitutionary, penal atonement, to satisfy the justice of God. So it's included in Christ's atonement. But Gethsemane is not greater than the cross. And Scripture and our confessions emphasize the cross as principally the place where Christ died for our sins. So the time, place. First of all, we've had the incarnation. The mystical theorists hold that. Then we've had Gethsemane and the cross, especially Gethsemane. That's the view of the Mormons. Can anybody guess what the third place is going to be? Sorry?
Hell, isn't that where it is?
Yes, it is. The cross and hell. Christ made atonement on the cross and hell. And this is the view of one of the seven theories that we looked at on the first week. It's on the first table. One of the seven views, or at least some advocates of one of the seven theories. Can you guess which one? I think you will be able to guess which one. The first one. The ransom to Satan theory. They say that Christ made his sacrifice and redemption not to God. The price to pay not to God, but to Satan. And some of them will say, this is a broad umbrella here, some of them will say he made this offering to Satan or ransom at the cross. And others will say he made this ransom, he paid this redemption in hell. Now, is this theory that Christ paid for our redemption and made his atonement in hell, is this a popular theory today? Because there's another form of it. You may have seen in the back, there's an A and a B. It's popular amongst Pentecostals, charismatics. Yeah. Has anybody here heard of Joyce Meyer?
Yeah.
Joyce Meyer. And Joyce Meyer isn't alone in this. She got it presumably from Kenneth Copeland, who got it from E.W. Kenyon. So we're talking about a form of charismaticism, a particularly nasty form of charismaticism called word faith teaching. Now, I don't know enough to say that everybody in the word faith teaching holds this, but certainly some of the most prominent teachers do hold it. Anybody here say about how popular Joyce Meyer is?
Very popular.
So Joyce Meyer's view of the atonement is crazy. According to Joyce Meyer, Jesus went to hell after the cross and was tormented there. Quote, Jesus paid on the cross and then went to hell in my place. Then, as God had promised, on the third day Jesus rose from the dead. The scene in the spirit realm went something like this. God rose up from his throne and said to the demon powers tormenting the sinless Son of God, let him go. Then the resurrection power of Almighty God went through hell and filled Jesus. On earth, his grave where they had buried him was filled with light. As the power of God filled his body, he was resurrected from the dead the firstborn man. So Jesus went to hell in our place and was tormented there. Here's another quote explaining further the tormenting of Christ in hell. She believed that the host of hell were literally on Jesus and were laughing. They, the demons, were having the biggest party that they ever had had. They had my Jesus in the floor, and they were standing on his back, jumping up and down, laughing. And he had become sin. Don't you think that God was pacing, wanting to put a stop to what was going on? All the host of hell were upon him, upon him, upon him. The angels were in agony. All the creation is groaning. All the host of hell was upon him, upon him. They got on him. They got him down in the floor and got on him, and they were laughing and mocking. Ha, 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 ha. You trusted God, and look where you ended up. You thought he'd save you and get you off that cross. He didn't. Ha, ha, ha. So Christ went to hell in our place, and there the hosts of hell literally jumped up and down on Christ and laughed. And Jesus paid for our sins in hell. Quote, he became our sacrifice and died on the cross. That's the first place. He did not stay dead. He was in the grave 3 days. During that time, the 3 days between his death and resurrection, he entered hell, where you and I deserve to go legally because of our sin. He paid the price there. And then, Meyer says, if you don't believe Jesus went to hell, you cannot be saved. Quote, his spirit went to hell because this is where we deserve to go. There is no hope of anyone going to heaven unless they believe this truth. Can anybody guess where this idea of Christ going to hell started from? What aspect or element in the tradition?
Apostles' Creed.
He descended into hell in the Apostles' Creed. And there are some biblical references to Christ going down into death or the place of death. And these biblical references and the statement in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell, mean either that Christ continued in the state of death 3 days, as the Westminster Standards interpret it, or, as our Heidelberg Catechism interprets his descent into hell, he endured the hellish agonies of the cross. But Jesus Christ did not descend into the place of hell. Think about it. He is body and soul. His body, where did it go after he died? Taken down by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, laid in the grave, and then he rose. So the body didn't go to hell. And what did Jesus say on the cross to the penitent thief?
Today thou shalt be with me in paradise.
Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Today. And Jesus wasn't speaking about his body, because his body wasn't in paradise today. He was speaking about himself as to his soul. Jesus did not descend into the place of hell, whether in body or soul. With regard to the demons in hell, demons do not have bodies to jump up and down on anybody. Good point. And demons in hell do not do any tempting or any tormenting of anybody, ever. And therefore, not only was Jesus not there, but they don't torment anybody in hell. The demons are tormented in hell. God punishes them. They're not the punishers.
What would she say in response to, like, the other cross where it's like, it is finished? If he was going to be going bodily into hell immediately after dying, shouldn't he be saying it's about to start? Like,
good point. If you're going to ask what would she say, I don't know what she did say or does say, but I know what she could say. She could say, it is finished. That is the first half of bearing my, you know, let's say in
an earthly perspective.
Or the earthly part of my work is finished. But yours is a good argument, and Jesus meant that absolutely. Yeah. Then, of course, Jesus paid our sins especially on the cross. That's the simple fact of it. He paid for our sins on earth, not in hell. He paid for our sins before and with his death, not after his death. And that statement of hers, that if you do not believe that Jesus went to hell and did all the stuff she said, he did, you cannot be saved. Wow, that's not only false, but that makes salvation rest upon believing heresy. And on believing heresy regarding the cross. And this is the turning of Joyce Meyer. Because she's saying that anybody who doesn't believe that, including me, is going to hell. So that's an attack on the true gospel and all true churches and all true Christians who understand the gospel. But when we're on this subject of Joyce Meyer, we have some other problems with Joyce Meyer. According to Joyce Meyer, after those 3 days of being tormented in hell by the demons, and so obtaining redemption for God's people, although because she's Arminian, it's for everybody head for head, then she says with the resurrection, Jesus was born again. Jesus was born again. Now here's the strange thing. Of all the people in heaven, Jesus is the only one who was not born again. He's the Son of God. He wasn't born again. Only elect sinners are born again. But she's got this other theory of born again. Meyer also says that Jesus stopped being the Son of God for a time. He could have helped himself up until the point where he said, I commend my spirit into your hands, she writes. At that point, he couldn't do nothing for himself anymore. He had become sin. He was no longer the Son of God. He was sin. He was no longer the Son of God. Does that remind you of anything in this class that we have discussed before on a different topic? Remember when we looked at Christ's person and natures and the whole kenosis theory, the notion that Jesus became something less than God? Well, that's a form of that heresy too. Along with the notion that Jesus stopped being the Son of God for a time, which is ontologically impossible and absurd, is that teaching of Joyce Meyer that we are little gods. We are little gods. And by that she means we are little gods because of the very nature of the heresy, the word faith heresy. And does anybody know what the word faith heresy essentially is? Explaining these words, word faith. It's the notion that you create your own reality by thinking and especially speaking something. So word faith teaches that just as God, though I would think they'll shy away from the full intent of just as, but just as God spoke and said, let there be light, and there was light. That's an essential characteristic of God. He speaks and things are done, and let there be the various things of Genesis 1. Well, so the Christian, by a word of faith, can create his own reality. So if you're sick, for instance, and someone asks you, how are you doing? All of us, probably some more than others, would say, oh, fine, or, you know, within the bounds of the ninth commandment, we trust. But that's a mistake if you believe the word. You should say, not, well, I think I could be better, or I'm feeling better than I was yesterday. I'm perfectly well. And you just keep saying it and believe it in your heart, you will make yourself well, and you can do miracles. And you can do greater miracles than Jesus Christ because of this interpretation of what Jesus said to his disciples. Greater works shall ye do. Not just little pokey ones, but greater works by speaking the word. And in this connection, Joyce Meyer has said that she is not a sinner. Remember, I think, word faith. I am not poor. See, saying you're, you know, if you keep saying that, your pockets are empty. I am, well, it's true, she is not poor. I think she lives in a $2 million house, and like I read somewhere, she has a $10 million jet. So she's true there. Yep, the $10 million private jet. And so forth. So, yeah, I am not poor. Well, that's true. I am not miserable. Very different from the Heidelberg Catechism when it talks about, you know, knowing our sin and misery. I am not poor. I am not miserable. And I am not a sinner. This is a lie from the pit of hell. This is what I wear. And if I still was, then Jesus died in vain. I'm going to tell you something, folks. I didn't stop sinning until I finally got through my thick head. Geographic, Joyce. I wasn't a sinner anymore. And the religious world thinks that's heresy. It sure does. It sure does. And they want to hang you for it. No, nobody wants to hang you for it. But the Bible says that I'm righteous, and I can't be righteous and be a sinner at the same time. Now that last formulation, I can't be righteous and a sinner at the same time, does that make you think of anything? If Marco Veroni was here, he would tell us. The famous statement of Martin Luther, I am righteous, simul peccator, and at the same time a sinner. I'm righteous for the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, justification by faith alone, but there's still inherent sin in me, and I've got a battle against that, as Romans 7 says, and therefore I keep going back to experience and know the forgiveness of sins through the cross of Jesus Christ. Joyce Meyer, and she's not alone in this, gets revelation knowledge. God reveals. So if you say to her, where do you get this stuff about hell? God told me. Which is open the floodgates for every heresy, because God can say anything you like that will justify it. Their God is part of the charismatic direct revelation. And of course, she's a woman preacher. She shouldn't be speaking in the churches. Anyway, a bit of an excursus there to show some more of the package of word faith. Any other options? Let's move to the fourth time place theory. Any other options? We've had the cross and hell. What do you think the next one's going to be? Where Christ made atonement.
The resurrection?
Nope.
In heaven?
The cross and heaven. The cross and heaven. Now you would have thought, if you'd have come here, and thought the time and place of the cross. Sure, it's very obvious, the cross. It is obvious. How did they go so far wrong? Well, heresy is a wonderful thing. Now, one of the seven false theories, one of the seven theories, or at least one group that holds one of the seven theories, believes that the atonement was made not just in the cross and heaven, but exclusively in heaven. Which of the seven do you think? One of them, I'll give you a clue, the example theory. Those of you who took notes, there's one group that hold the example theory, and even the Socinians, and even the first formulated in a strategic sense, the Socinians hold that Christ's atonement wasn't made on the cross at all. This was not the cross and heaven, it's heaven. The Socinians took their name from Laelius and Faustus Socinus, who were Italians. They were Anabaptists, but they were rationalist Anabaptists in the 16th century. Their notions were particularly strong in Poland and Hungary and also elsewhere. Now, the Socinians denied the Trinity. Jesus is not God. And their Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're Unitarians. They're like the Arians or the Muslims, only one person in the Godhead. Jesus is only a man. And while he is on earth, he is a prophet, he is not a priest. He only becomes a priest with his ascension into heaven. Does this ring a bell with anybody in some of the classes that we looked at before? At the end of the last year, we looked at Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood, and we brought up the Sicilian idea that Christ's priesthood and kingly office, really, too, only begins in heaven. He's only a prophet. Whereas we said that Christ is prophet, priest on earth, priest and king on earth and in heaven. So after his ascension, the Socinian believes that Christ now offers the true sacrifice in heaven, just as the high priest in the Old Testament finally only brings about the atonement in the Holy of Holies. And with regard to Hebrews, Hebrews 9 verse 12. The Socinian reads Hebrews 9 verse 12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered in once into the holiest, the holy place." So the Socinian believes that Christ takes his blood with him into heaven, and that that is the
sprinkles of mercy seat,
the atonement. So for the Socinian, the atonement does not happen on heaven, in heaven and earth, just in heaven. Just in heaven. Because Christ isn't a priest, and a priest makes atonement. And if he isn't a priest, he isn't a priest while on earth, so he couldn't make atonement. It's only when he's a priest can he offer the sacrifice. And then of course, all that Christ does on earth is set a good example for us. And he isn't satisfying for sins either. Any other thoughts on the Socinians before we come to the next group? Okay, so now we're dealing with number 4b. There is a group of evangelicals who believe that Christ's atonement is made on earth and in heaven, at the cross and in heaven. There are some fundamentalists, not all, but there are some fundamentalists who believe that the atonement is made on earth at the cross and then with his ascension into heaven, in heaven, sprinkled on the divine mercy seat with the literal blood of Christ. Sometimes this is called the divine blood theory. It goes hand in hand with the notion that Christ's blood, the red fluid, is divine. And by divine, one can only mean infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and so forth. Or some others hold that it's not divine, but it's part human and part divine. The blood is part human or part divine, or that the blood is literally incorruptible, that none of Christ's blood corrupted, or that all of Christ's blood or some of Christ's blood is in heaven, and that it is either in his body, although Christ, as to his human nature, is still only a certain height to be a real human nature, and how all the blood could fit, or that Christ's blood is in his body, and so then some of the blood would have to be put back in, or that his blood is in a vat.
What they actually say is it's 100% human and 100% divine.
Okay, that's another formulation. The blood is 100% human and 100% divine. No, the blood of Jesus, like the ears of Jesus or his legs, is 100% human. Jesus is 100% human and 100% divine. But his blood, as part of his human nature, is, and like his neck or throat, his blood is 100% human. Because to teach that any part of Christ's human nature is partly divine is a denial of the Council of Chalcedon. It says that Christ is fully human and fully divine without mixture. Without mixture, that's a mixing. Hebrews 9 verse 12 in our authorized version, in the King James Bible is dead right, says that Christ by the blood of neither by the blood of bulls, of goats and cows, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The divine blood theorists, like the Socinians, make it with his own blood. The idea being that Christ comes in with his own blood, either carrying it in some sort of vessel, or in his body. The King James is correct. What they do in effect is they say that the cross is to be understood in a literalistic sense in terms of the Day of Atonement. The cross is to be understood in the term, but they take it too far, they push it wrongly. First of all, the priest would come and make and offer a sacrifice on the brazen altar. Right? That's stage one. They say that's what happened at the cross. Stage two is the priest would take some blood from the altar, go into the Holy of Holies, and apply it to the mercy seat on the day on the Ark of the Covenant. And so they would say, that's what Christ did. The altar, the sacrifice, that's the cross. And then, after he ascended up into heaven, then he takes some of his blood and sprinkles it on the mercy seat in heaven. And then some of them will say Christ is himself the mercy seat, so then he sprinkles the blood on himself. I'm not quite sure.
Isn't that also the Dominican view of the Roman Catholic Church?
There are, yeah, Reverend McGeown has an article on the divine blood theory on our website's articles page. And he traces this idea and he shows that there are some Roman Catholic traits to it.
Dominicans.
Dominicans. You say, Brian, I don't recall.
In opposition to the Franciscans, so you didn't.
Yes. And if there's monophysitism here, and there's Anabaptist views. And interestingly, Joyce. Eutychianism, yeah. Another word for monophysitism. Joyce Meyer, strangely enough, has the same view, or part of the same view, with regard to the blood. Here's what she said: I know the devil is afraid of the blood. The author here explains this is a magical use of the blood. We must learn to use the blood. My husband and I stay in various hotels because of the travels of our ministry. Quite frequently, when unpacking and settling into a hotel room, I will plead the blood or put the blood on the room to cleanse or remove any wrong spirits that there may be from other guests. I do this by praying, by speaking the blood in my prayer. So here's the blood theory plus the word faith, quite a cocktail. You need to start praying the blood over your children, your car, your home, your body. If you are sick in your body, plead the blood over your body. It can drive out the death of sickness and so forth. And then they pray here the blood on Dave, I think that's her husband. They're praying the blood over Dave's wallet and checkbooks and pocketbooks. They remember their word of faith and they've got a $10 million. I hope they do it over the plane through the private jet. We're asking the Lord to protect our money, to cause it to multiply, and to see to it that Satan could not steal any of it from us.
That's where the number comes across the screen now that you can donate to.
Donate to, yeah. Let's move on to number C. Yes, we'll keep going here. 4C. There's one of the cults that believes that Christ's atonement is made on earth at the cross and in heaven. Which one of the cults?
J.W.'s?
Nope, good guess though. I'll give you a clue. It's part of the Christ's investigative work in heaven. It is the Seventh-day Adventists. The Seventh-day Adventists. So, the fundamentalists with the divine blood theory and the Socinians have the same day in which the blood is applied in heaven, namely upon Christ's ascension. The Seventh-day Adventists, what's the day that they believe Christ finishes, completes the atonement?
Saturday?
No. They do worship on a Saturday. But the day in which Christ completed the atonement on earth isn't a Saturday. I'll give you, we're looking first of all for a year. It was 1844. And I can give you the day. It was the 22nd of October. The 22nd of October, 1844. Any idea why it was that day? It has to do with date setting. Date setting. A predecessor of the Seventh-day Adventists in the States set the day of Christ's return for somewhere in the spring, I forget the date, of 1844. Christ didn't return. He was using a crazy theory of interpretation based upon Daniel 8, verse 14. And then he fixed the date and then he added 2,300 years and came up with this. So what do you think he did when this day didn't work out in 1844? What did you do? That's what they all do. Harold Camping and you know, they all do. Just need to jiggle the figures a bit. It's actually the 22nd of October, 1844. And then it came and went. And then there was a couple of people who had visions. And they said to them, no, you just made a mistake. It wasn't actually that Christ was going to come back that day. You may have misspoken yourself, or people may have taken you up wrong. Maybe they misinterpreted what you said. All right. What happened is that on that day, the 22nd of October, 1844, Jesus Christ began his investigative judgment in heaven. And he moved from the holy place in the tabernacle in heaven to the most holy place to begin the investigative judgment. And that's a long, convoluted theory. But there's one thing we can say. If this is correct, just for a moment, this would mean that Jesus Christ, for over 1800 years in heaven, wasn't in the holiest place. So he went into heaven, and there he is, he's in the holy place, but not the most holy place. But only in 1844 did he enter the most holy place. Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And that's in the first century. He went straight up into the holiest. We can't have our Lord Jesus in the place where the ordinary priests went, but not the high priest. He goes into the holiest. He's there not just, you know, once a year, but he's always there. Always there. So that's the Seventh-day Adventist notion. One more final theory. We can be fairly quick with this one because you're more familiar with it. This theory believes that Christ made atonement at the cross and thousands of times since. Millions of times since. All over the world. Every day of the week. On a table. Which they call an altar. And I'm speaking about the Mass. Christ makes atonement at the cross and at the Mass. And the Council of Trent teaches that Christ made a sacrifice on the cross. And a sacrifice, a real propitiatory, wrath-turning away sacrifice at every Mass. Which Mass is offered in atonement for the turning away of God's wrath for the living and the dead. Hebrews 10 teaches, verse 11, this is the Old Testament, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. There's one propitiatory offering, the offering of Christ. Rome has millions of them. Millions. And does anyone know where, especially in our three forms of unity, this is addressed? It's in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's question and answer 80. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? And makes various comparisons. Talks about the Lord's Supper in the first half, the Popish Mass in the second half. I'll pull out the key bits for this comparison. The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And therefore, the Catechism goes on to say, the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. And that's why the Reformers and all their successors ever since have always gone to the Book of Hebrews. The Book of Hebrews. And they made this comparison. They've said, you know, in the Old Testament they had to make thousands and millions of sacrifices. Why? Because not one of those sacrifices removed a single sin. And that's why they had a priesthood. And they were always at it, day in, day out, just to be read from Hebrews 10. And that's the case in the Roman Church. So, what have we got then for all those places of atonement? At the incarnation, at Gethsemane and the cross, at the cross and hell, at the cross and heaven, and at the cross and in the Mass. Brian?
Just in Hebrews 6 also, and verse 6. I'm dealing with that to some extent too.
Hebrews 6, verse 6. They're crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh. Yes, it's another form of it. Because once you offer Christ as a sacrifice, you're saying that sacrifice isn't enough. Christ says one sacrifice for sins forever, because it is finished. And to distrust the cross and add to it, not only with all these other sacrifices, but the merits of Mary and her own satisfaction and so forth, is a denial of the cross of Jesus Christ.